Thank you everyone for being here. I hope that you had a chance to share with one another about your responses to this question. Okay, everyone, we're gonna get started. Thank you so much for coming today. I really appreciate that everybody is here. I know that there were lots of other good options for seminars, so I appreciate that you're willing to come and spend time with me in this very warm room. Please promise me that you won't fall asleep. If you start falling asleep, go and stand in the back out of respect for the things that we're talking about and God's word. Not for me, don't do it for me, do it for God's word. But that actually is a way to honor God by showing that you care, by committing to listening. So, but thank you for being here. To start us, I want to read from God's word, just I guess as a little call to worship for us. And then we'll get into this seminar, which is on what makes a good worship song, biblical priorities for congregational singing. So if you wouldn't mind standing, if you're able, out of respect for God's word, I'll just read a few verses of Psalm 98. Psalm 98 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." This is God's word. Let me pray for us as we begin. God, we thank you for focused time to talk about really specific things. I thank you for all the other seminars that are happening at the same time, and that we as a church family get to enjoy looking to your word about really specific things and seeing that your word is sufficient for us in all of life. So we praise you for the blessing of music, for the gift of singing. We praise you for this opportunity that we have to worship you through listening and through thinking about this very important topic. And I do ask that you would be with us. You will help us to stay awake and pay attention and to enjoy you by engaging with this material. So I thank you for everyone who is here. I praise you for how they image you. I praise you for the voices that you've given them, whether or not they think that they're beautiful voices. And I ask that as we think about this topic, that you would help us not only to think critically about worship music, but even more so that you would help us to worship you in our congregational singing by enjoying the truth of your word. So I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Okay, so as you probably had a chance to see when you came in and were talking about this question, is that everybody has a favorite worship song. Everybody has a song that they've connected with, a song that's resonated with them, a song that has helped you in a certain way to love God and to understand him in a clearer, more deep way. Everybody has those songs that have given you a vocabulary for living a life of faith and that has helped you worship God as he deserves. And so what we're talking about today in this seminar is what makes those songs good? What makes those songs good? And so the things that we're going to cover, go please. There you go. Things that we're going to cover, I'm going to try to cover. I don't know if I'll be able to get through all of it. But I want to talk about breaking down definitions for worship. I think a lot of times we can be confused about what worship is and therefore don't know how to think rightly about worship. I want to give 6 qualities of a good congregational worship song. And then a few example paradigms for evaluating songs. One that is used by songwriters that I respect, and then one that I and Pastor David have been working on developing for our own church. And then also wanted to talk about basic, simple applications, things that you can be applying in your life as you take things away from this seminar. So that's what I want to cover. But first, I want to ask a question: why this topic of what makes a good congregational worship song? I have thought, honestly, a lot about this topic because it was a big means of grace for me in thinking more deeply about theology, about who God is. And in my studies of God's word and in talking with other people, something that I really, really had so much joy in discovering was that singing is a gift from God to us. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. And I'm sure that all of you have enjoyed that, know that in some sense. It's not only commanded in the scriptures to sing, but we also have many good reasons to sing. Singing brings us joy, it's fun, it's beautiful, and God uses those things to get the truth inside of us. God has designed music to connect with us in such a special way that we come alive to the truth as we sing. And in that way, singing is a means that God uses to connect what is in our minds to our hearts and our emotions and our wills and our actions. But at the same time, even though singing is a wonderful gift from God, singing also presents a serious threat to the church. Singing poses a serious threat to the church. And I say that because, as we know, as we've been discipled in so well at Lighthouse, every good gift from God can become a bad, sinful, ugly, hurtful, and dishonoring thing before God when it replaces him on the throne of our hearts. That's what we call an idol. Even a good thing like singing, like musical worship that brings us so much joy, can become idolatrous. And to be upfront with you, one of the hopes that I have in teaching on this topic is that you would ask yourself, in what ways am I being idolatrous about corporate worship? In what ways have I made corporate singing more about other things than God? And so some of the questions that I want to answer today are, what is worship? What is the church? How does understanding worship and the church help us understand congregational singing? But also, what sort of congregational songs help us as the church accomplish what we're supposed to do as the church? Okay? And so when I say congregational or corporate singing, I'm using those terms interchangeably. I mean the biblical act of singing that Christians participate in when they gather together. So just when Christians come together as the church and sing. That's what I'm talking about when I say corporate singing. And so we're not talking specifically today about like singing Christian songs when you're alone at home or in the car. And we're not talking about the songs that Christians, the people of God, sing when like they are giving praise to God for something personally that has happened in their life that is very specific and individual to themselves. The songs that we're talking about are specifically the songs that the people of God sing when they come together for corporate worship, for Sundays or for Fridays, whenever we meet together as the church. Okay? And so what I hope to accomplish in like answering these questions, bringing up this topic, is I want you to be more excited, or I want you to be able to be excited about the music that we sing at Lighthouse Community Church, like specifically the songs that we choose to put in our repertoire. But also, I want you to be able to enjoy God and treasure the gospel by being thoughtful about the music that you consume. I want you to enjoy God and the gospel by being thoughtful about the music that you consume. So, I guess as a main idea, I want to just present this as maybe something that answers the question up front. But good worship songs help Christians know God truly and respond to God rightly. Simple. Good worship songs help Christians know God truly and respond to God rightly. So first I want to start by breaking down the question, what makes a good congregational worship song? And the way that I want to do that specifically is by answering those first two questions: what is worship and what is the church? And the reason why I want to do that, actually, first before, I'm going to have most of the points on the slides if you don't have the notes, but it also would be really helpful if you do have the notes. So if anybody wants them, I can airdrop it to you. Actually, can I do that? I can't. If you could just take pictures of other people like around you. Some people have the notes in front of you, so you can just like take pictures of theirs. There's 6 pages total. Okay, so back to this. What I want to do first is break down the question. And the reason why I want to do that is because many people are going to answer this question, like what makes a good worship song? They're going to answer that differently based on their understanding of what worship is and what makes worship, musical worship, good or bad. And the reason for that is because it's hard for us to know whether or not we're doing something well or right if we're not sure what that something is, right? So we have to know what worship is to know whether our songs are helping or hurting us. And we have to know what the church is to know whether our songs are helping us or hurting us in our aim to accomplish what we're supposed to be doing together as a local gathering of Christians. So I originally had this long list of presuppositions for our teaching that I was going to run through, like the sufficiency and authority of God's word and things like that. But I'm just going to assume that we're all on the same page on those things. Like, we believe that God has spoken truthfully in his word and has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in it. And so what we're going to do is look at God's word for answers for how to live as Christians in the church, and specifically how we do that with our music. So the first definition that we want to look at is worship. What is worship? And I think that many people in the church today think of worship in a very narrow sense. This is to say that for many people, when you ask them what is worship, they're going to say it's the music that happens at church. Or it's this feeling that I get of passionate love for God. Most people are going to think of worship in terms of music or feeling. And what I want to try and prove to you from the scriptures is that the biblical idea of worship is much more expansive and, in fact, all-encompassing, more than just Sunday morning music, and definitely not limited by feelings. Worship is one of the most prominent themes of the entire Bible, and I think that maybe it is the theme of the Bible. It is the battleground on which the meta narrative of the scriptures takes place. And within the scriptures, there are 400 mentions of specifically singing in the Bible. And about 50 of those mentions are commands to sing. So obviously singing is important to God. However, this concept of worship includes those mentions of singing, but is also much more of a ubiquitous command from God. And music and the singing of people of God is just a limited facet of that. And so if we look at the testimony of scriptures, we would see that worship is the theme of salvation history, the supreme purpose for which believers were redeemed, and the occupation with which we will be eternally enthralled. To worship the Lord is to ascribe to him the honor, glory, adoration, praise, reverence, devotion that is due to him, both for his greatness and for his goodness. As the sovereign creator of the universe, the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, is worthy of worship. That's a definition from Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur from Biblical Doctrine. So this is a really big definition, a really big topic, and I wish that I had time to thoroughly prove it from the scriptures, but I just want to take one look at Genesis 1 through 3 as a way for helping us think about what worship is. So if we look at Genesis 1 through 3 from a very high level view, we would see that from the very beginning of the Bible, worship is the forefront topic of discussion. When God makes all of creation, he does it as a display of his own power and his creative genius, and he declares that it is good. And when God creates mankind in his image, and commands Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over all the earth. And when he gives them the command to eat of every tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, What he is saying is that he wants a world brimming with people who love him and therefore obey him and reflect his righteous rule and character in the world. And specifically, what that means is he's created beings for worship. We as created beings are supposed to look at God, see him in his glory, and respond rightly. We're meant to submit to him, to enjoy relationship with him, to be like him. And by mankind putting on display his worthiness and his rule throughout the world, God would receive the honor and glory that he's deserving of for all of eternity. So from the beginning, God has wanted a people of worshipers for himself. And so, when Adam and Eve are tempted in the garden, when they are given an opportunity to elevate themselves above God by saying, "We know better than him," the question that stands from the narrative is, will Yahweh God, the one true God of the universe, be worshipped as he deserves? Or will lesser created beings steal his worship? And that is the question that continues all throughout the Old Testament, from God's election of Abraham and the people of Israel to the giving of the Mosaic Law, journey into the land, the giving of the throne, the Davidic throne, and all the way to Jesus. The goal of the Bible is to display the worthiness of the one true God and for him to be exalted, obeyed, trusted, submitted to, and enthroned over all things. And to show that what happens when lesser created beings either submit to or reject his authority as the one true God is either joy and fulfillment and happiness and all good things that God provides in relationship to him, or damnation, curse. That's worship in the Old Testament. And the same it can be said about passages in the New Testament. Maybe if we look at Romans 1:25 or Romans 11 and 12. For example, Romans 1:25, all people have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So Paul's diagnosis of the problem of the human condition is that humanity has misplaced worship. We have replaced God's throne with created things, things that don't deserve to be on the throne of our hearts. Romans 11 and 12 teach us the same thing. In light of all that God has accomplished in his great plan for salvation, and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's what Paul is talking about in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. He then says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." So the idea of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that worship is the stage on which the great redemption the great drama of redemption plays out. It's the battlefield on which God is waging his holy war. And the great question in the garden that still rings true today for our lives is, will we worship the one true God, the one deserving of obedience and affection, authority and submission and praise? Will he be given all of those things as he deserves? Or will lesser gods, created things, even mankind, steal his worship for ourselves? So to worship is to ascribe honor, glory, adoration, praise, reverence, and devotion that is due to him, to God, to God. And we have been so well discipled in this thinking at our church, right? Pastor Kim is always helping us think about the idols of our hearts. If you worship money, you'll lay your life down for money. You'll give time and devotion and energy and thought and affection to getting money for yourself, to keeping money, to protecting money, right? Those are the idols of our hearts. And so to worship in a broad sense is to ascribe honor, glory, adoration, praise, reverence, and devotion to something. And so when we're talking specifically about Christian worship, we should say, just as the slide says, that to worship is to ascribe him all the things that he has due, both for his greatness, for who he is, and for his goodness, for what he's done. Both for his goodness, or his greatness and his goodness. I also really like this definition from what's his name? David Nelson. And I'll read it for us. He says, Christian worship is the human response to self-revelation of the triune God, which involves divine initiation in which God graciously reveals himself, his purposes, and will, a spiritual and personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, enabled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and a response by the worshiper of joyful adoration, reverence, humility, submission, and obedience. And there's a lot going on in that definition, but the emphasis of this definition is that to worship, God first reveals himself to you, and then you respond. God reveals, and you respond. And a really great biblical example of this, I encourage you to study this on your own, is Exodus 34, 1 through 9. This is when Moses ascends the Mount Sinai with the two new tablets after the old two have been destroyed. And God chooses to reveal himself specifically by proclaiming his character. And then Moses falls flat on his face before God in reverence. Revelation, then response. And the joy for us as Christians is that the greatest revelation of God that we have is in Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down, meaning his work is finished, at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is the great revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So why is it that this definition of worship is important? What does it have to do specifically with congregational singing? My answer to that question is because the problem that I and many others see in contemporary musical worship is that musical worship has become more about music and self than it is about God. This is the severe irony of worship today. We call it worship with the intent of faithfully ascribing to God the glory that he deserves, but musical worship is oftentimes more about the worship or enjoyment of music, the praise of celebrities, the search for feelings, and the worship of self than it is about God. And I see that in big stages and dimmed lights and showy musicianship and celebrity worship pastors and closed eyes and lots of songs about me and inconsistencies between people's confession during musical worship and the rest of their lives. I see it in churches hiring non-member professional musicians, even non-Christians, to lead their Sunday morning music. And especially the fact that so many people come to church and treat musical worship like a show. Those are the symptoms that I see of deep idolatry. And so if you think that maybe you're exempt from the issue, or maybe if you think that our church doesn't struggle with this, I ask you to consider, have you ever come to Sunday morning worship and thought to yourself, I'm just not feeling it today, so I'm not going to sing? Or, I don't really like this song, I don't know it, I'm not familiar with it, it's new to me, I'm not going to sing. Or have you ever left church saying, I really liked worship today, the music was so loud, Or I really didn't like worship today because the drummer just couldn't keep the beat. Some of the most discouraging comments that I hear from people as a musical worship leader is things like, "Thank you for leading worship today. I loved the music because the band sounded really good." And I get that people generally want to be encouraging. I really appreciate that people do actually come to talk to me about things. But honestly, when I hear this sort of feedback, I'm just like screaming in my head, like, what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Like, praise God that our musicians are so gifted, because those are gifts from God. And we glorify him when we use them for others and for the good of the church. Praise God that we have technology and instruments and so many good things that we get to use for God's glory and the edification of other people. But you missed the point. You missed the point. If there was no love of Jesus, if there was no help that you received in seeing him and savoring him and wanting to live for Jesus, you totally missed the point. All worship, including musical worship, must be about God more than it is about ourselves. And so that is why I deeply appreciate the motto of Sovereign Grace Music, which is Jesus, or music is great, Jesus is greater. Music is great. Jesus is greater. This is an essential corrective for us. No matter how much we love and enjoy music, it must always be second to Jesus. And that's because music will change. The quality of music will be inconsistent, but Jesus will always be the same. And so the goal of all of our music in the church, every corporate gathering, everything in the life of the Christian, is to glorify Jesus Christ. The goal is to turn your eyes to him, to see him as he is, to love him, to praise him, to ascribe worth to him, to exalt him, to obey and serve him, to make him known in the world, to treasure him as he deserves to be treasured. And anything that gets in the way of your treasuring of Jesus, seeing him as he is, and trusting him, and submitting him, and obeying to him, and becoming like him, anything that gets in the way of that has no place in the church. And that's including musical worship songs. If a musical worship song does not accomplish true worship, then it does not have a place in the church. And I don't want to just talk about this negatively. I also want to talk about it positively. The reason why I care so much about this is because I don't want you to miss out on the incredible benefit there is for your soul when you can engage in musical worship in a way that points you to Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages in the scriptures is Colossians 1, 15 through 23. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." The role of a good worship song like this Christological hymn is supposed to present this glorious Christ to you. And if you are a Christian, when you see him as you see his beauty, your heart will say, "Yes, that is my Savior. That is my Jesus. I love him. He is precious to me. He is deserving of praise and obedience. There is nothing in this world that can ever compare to this Christ, and I want to live for him." That's what a good worship song does. Sunday music is not just a nice way to open up church. It's not something that you should just skip. It's not the walk-on music for the pastor. Congregational singing is a chance for the gathered church to see and savor Jesus Christ and respond to him in worship. And so we have to make our evaluation of the songs that we sing as good or bad more about Jesus than they are about, or than it is about our preferences. So that's why we have to define really clearly what worship is. Okay, that was a lot. I'm running out of time already. Second definition, I'm going to fly through this one. So the second thing that we need to define is the church. So we have to ask this question because what the church is dictates what the church does, right? That's true about everything. Hospitals are for healing. Schools are for learning. Resorts are for relaxing. And so what is the church meant to do? The gathered church is designed for a specific purpose in the world. So I have this very long definition of the church. It's like a whole ecclesiology class in one page. So maybe just take a picture of it and read over it later. But I'm just going to skip over this. I think it's really important to know these things and have thought about this. This is from a book by Greg Allison called Sojourners and Strangers, The Doctrine of the Church. It's a great, great book. I literally cried through the whole thing, even though it's a theology textbook. It's wonderful, wonderful. So I highly commend it to you. But what I specifically want to do is, without looking at the definition, sorry, we don't have time to talk about it, but I want to talk through what the Bible gives us as pictures of what the church is supposed to do and be like in the world. And so the Bible gives us a lot of different metaphors for the church, but I specifically want to take a look at three. And so the first one is the church is an outpost of the kingdom, an outpost of the kingdom. Or we could say it's a gathering of the citizens of heaven, an outpost of the kingdom, a gathering of the citizens of heaven. I see this really clearly in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, but specifically verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So in light of the gospel, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the church is a people of strangers and aliens who are redeemed and gathered together as one. We're exiles who are living together, but on our way home to our heavenly kingdom. And we see that in 1 Peter 1. Therefore, the church is a glimpse of heaven. It's what society will look like in the new creation when Christ returns. So that's the first picture of what the church is. The second is the church is a holy temple. The church is a holy temple. And we see that in the two verses after what we just read. Ephesians 20 through 22 says, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. And what that means is that God has chosen for us as the church to be the dwelling place that he is pleased with, the place that he is pleased to dwell in. He redeems us sinners and gives us his presence. God is with us, and we see it in the church. The third metaphor is the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Ephesians 1, 22, and 1 Corinthians 12. But the picture here is that Jesus is the head of the body, and we are members of the body, and we grow together. We build one another up. We make Jesus visible to the world by displaying his character and who he is as the church. So those are just a few metaphors that the Bible uses. And I raise them to help us see that the things going on in our worship services when we gather together are much, much bigger than just music, right? The gathered church is a miracle. It is God's great gift to the world. It's not just a gathering of people, but a gathering of the redeemed, of redeemed, saved people, people for whom Jesus has spilled his blood. And when we come together as he has commanded us to gather, we do so in celebration of what Christ has done for us And in anticipation of the eternal reality to come, that there will be a day when we are with him for all of eternity. And so we gather together to see Jesus, to savor him, to encourage one another, to build each other up in love, and to proclaim to the world that there is a good gospel that saves. That's what we do as the church. And so what does this mean for corporate singing? It means that the people who are gathered for corporate worship are ambassadors for Christ and not consumers. We gather to point to Jesus, not to be entertained. It means the songs we sing are to point away from ourselves and to God. It means that we don't go to church to worship, but we worship because we are the church. It means that as ambassadors of Christ, what we do in the church must submit to the word of Christ, including our singing. And the things that he says in his word is that our gatherings must be orderly. They must be done with love for the sake of worship and witness. It means that corporate worship is essentially communal. And by essentially, I mean in its essence, communal. It requires membership in the family. And it requires participation in the family. It means that corporate worship is discipleship. We minister to and edify one another by speaking the truth in love to one another. And it means that corporate worship is more about the people in the pews, I guess for us in the chairs, than it is about the people on stage. The main instrument during Sunday morning music is the voices, the collective voice of the congregation, and not the instruments on stage. And so I guess specifically for our topic today, a good worship song has to be congregational. A congregational worship song has to be congregational. It has to help the people of God set their eyes on Jesus and proclaim him together. Okay, so we've finished our definitions after 40 minutes, and now we're going to actually talk about the thing that we were supposed to talk about. Six qualities of a good congregational worship song. So if the goal of congregational singing is to see and respond rightly to Jesus Christ, and if we're supposed to do that together with the gathered people of God as the church, then there's certain qualities of songs that will make some songs better and meet those goals than others. Okay, so the first song, or first quality is that a good congregational worship song is truth-filled. It's truth-filled. I get this from Colossians 3:16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Richly means abundantly. And he tells us to do that by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs which with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so what Paul is telling us is that singing helps us comprehend and dissect and believe and trust and enjoy the truth in a deeper way. It helps get the word into us. And the implication here is that musical worship, just like preaching, is a ministry of the word. It's a ministry of the word. By singing, we are taught and we teach each other the truths of scriptures. Lyrics are the most important part of a worship song because they are the medium of truth for us. And I think A.W. Tozer was so right when he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think that's super applicable to worship songs as well. The truth that is contained in a worship song is the most important thing about it. And what we think about God will dictate the way we live our lives. And it's impossible to believe rightly and to love rightly and to live rightly if you don't think rightly about God. That's why we care about the truth in our songs. So just to kind of hammer this in, consider this hypothetical example of why truth is important in our worship songs. So I'm walking around church on a Sunday morning, just after service, and this guy comes up to me, and he grabs me a bit by the arms and yells, "Oh my gosh, it's you!" And I'm looking at this guy, like, a little uncomfortable being held by him. Like, this is weird. And I say, hi, what's your name? Like, ask him about himself. And he's just staring at me wide-eyed. And then he goes, sir, I am such a big fan. And in my head, I assume that, okay, maybe he's, like, seen our videos on YouTube. Like, he's heard my music or something. But to my surprise, as tears well up in his eyes, he says, you are my absolute favorite pro boxer. It is such an honor to meet you. I've been following your boxing career for years, and this is the best day of my life. And in my confusion, I start to tell him, like, stop, you have the wrong person. Because, like, really, look at me. But he interrupts me, and he goes on saying, I can't believe that you came all the way from Korea just to start your career. That must have taken so much courage, especially because you didn't speak English. And I'm like, okay, well, hold on. I'm not Korean. I definitely speak English. I'm from Texas, y'all. I'm really good at speaking English. But then he keeps going, and my patience starts to break when he says, and then you went to UCLA. And I'm like, ready to explode. I'm like, no, I went to USC. Don't say that to me. How dare you? This man could not have been more wrong about me. I'm not a pro boxer. I'm not from Korea. My English is my first language. I didn't go to UCLA. And sure, he was passionate. Sure, he was emotional. And sure, he said a lot of maybe good things that could be compliments for another person. But because those things aren't true about me, they are not honoring to me. It's not kind. It's not encouraging. In fact, it's offensive. And so now imagine how God must feel when people who claim to know him and claim to love him, who claim to follow him and come to him and say things about him and sing songs about him that just aren't true. Imagine how God must feel when he writes a whole book that perfectly communicates and portrays everything that he wants his people to know about him in this life. But instead of reading and knowing him through that book and writing songs about him based on that book, those people instead formulate thoughts in their mind about who they think he is or who they want him to be or who they think he should be like or what they think he should do. Instead of knowing him truly in his word, imagine how God feels when his people come to worship him, but are more focused on having an experience, a spiritual high, on feeling something in their bones or something crazy like that, and then end up actually just worshiping themselves instead of him. This is why singing songs filled with the scriptures is so important. It's because you cannot worship God without right knowledge of him. And worship with a wrong God is not doxology, it's idolatry. It's offensive to God, it's not worship. And on the positive side, when you do have right knowledge of God, that's when your heart can be filled with all the right affections that God engenders in our hearts toward him through the truth. Things like love and faith and peace and joy, endurance through suffering, gratitude, and all the fullness of life that God wants us to have in Christ. That's why good congregational worship songs must be full of the truth. Okay, I'm going to skip a little bit because we just got to keep going. I'm sorry. I just want to talk forever. Okay, second point. A good congregational worship song connects orthodoxy with orthopraxy. And what that means is songs help us make good teaching or help us make the connection between the truth of the scriptures and how they apply to our lives. So Yeah, so good songs take the truth of God's word, they show us how to live in light of that truth, and motivate us to live out of that truth for the honor of God. And that's what it means to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So a really good example of this idea is the hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." And it's in your notes if you have it, but for example, this song takes the truth of God's word about the reality of suffering and persecution and elaborates on what a Christian can confess and do in the midst of difficulties. So for example, Matthew 16:24 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in chapter 7, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so the writers of this hymn took those ideas and they put it into beautiful lyrics. The first verse says, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own." So you see, the scriptures are beautiful and true in and of themselves, but the songs that we write give us an opportunity to take the truth, the beautiful truth of the scriptures, and communicate it in a beautiful way, in a way that is deeply personal and powerful and effective for us in motivating us to live lives of holiness and of faith to God. Another great example is the third verse of the song, which we always skip and it just kills me. I'm like, oh my God, you just robbed me of an opportunity to worship. Come on. The third verse is based off of Matthew 5:10-12, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a crazy, crazy idea, that you are happy when you are persecuted. And the third verse says, "Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee." The point of this verse is that people could persecute us and hurt us. We may face trouble and distress in our life, but those things will only ever push us to Christ. Those things will only ever be means by which we enjoy the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Suffering is nothing but an opportunity to look to Jesus and enjoy him. Those things cannot threaten our eternal salvation. We have hope in Jesus Christ for all of eternity, no matter what we face. And God will never place suffering in our lives without giving himself to us all the more. That's the truth that is in this verse. And it's such an opportunity to take the truth of God's word and to apply it to life and to have excitement and to be enabled to sing these things, these truths, and believe it with our whole hearts. And so the specific ways that I think good songs can do this is they speak both the specifics of life and to the breadth of life, the specifics and the whole of life. I'm just going to leave that at that. I feel like that's pretty self-explanatory. We want songs that talk about lament and suffering and joy and faith and all these different things, but also everything that happens in the life of the Christian. Keep going, 10 minutes. Okay, number 3, a good congregational worship song rehearses the gospel. I feel like I kind of communicated this earlier, but we have the greatest revelation of God in the face of in Jesus Christ, right? And every time we come together as the church, we're supposed to rehearse God's great symphony of redemption. We gather to remember Christ's life, death, and resurrection and practice it in everyday life as the groom or as the bride of Christ unto his glory. And we do that because we as Christians are gospel people. We wouldn't have a relationship with God apart from the gospel, right? So we rehearse the gospel. And we exist to proclaim the gospel to the world. That's what 1 Peter 2 says. So we are nothing without the gospel, and therefore we rehearse the gospel in our music. Okay, really, like really good songs that do that are like, Jesus, thank you, and all I have is Christ and the power of the cross. Okay, number four, a good congregational worship song is created. Created. So I say this both as creative, in that these songs must be full of musical excellence and beauty, but also creative in that they're lyrically and musically memorable. I love this quote from Kristen Getty. She says, truth soars on the wings of a great melody. So first and foremost, our God is beautiful. He rejoices in beauty. He rejoices in seeing his world as beautiful as he made it to be, right? And so we should worship God with beautiful things because he's beautiful. But also beauty has devotional function. Beautiful things help us to love and know the truth better. Beautiful lyrics and beautiful melodies stir up holy affections for God in us when we sing. So music and lyrics go hand in hand for the sake of our hearts glorifying God in our singing. And so we should write songs, or we should look for songs that are successfully poetic in lyric, that hold abundance of biblical content, but also have beautiful, beautiful melodies that help us to proclaim and enjoy the truth as we sing. So, number five, a good congregational worship song is universal and accessible. So it's universal in that the average person can identify with it. So, for example, I'm going to read to you lyrics from a song. This is a joke on Instagram. It's not a real song, but just to give you an idea of what I'm getting at and why we need songs that are universal, such that the average person identifies with it. The song says, you still love me, Lord, even in my darkest moments. When I was in all the wrong places with all the wrong people. When I didn't say thank you at the drive-thru. When I stole a DVD of Shrek 2. When I committed tax fraud and my brother went to prison even though it was me. When I pushed that old lady down a hill for no reason. When I told my friend his dog went missing but I ran it over. You still love me, Lord. Compare that to this. I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. One set of lyrics is very specific to one person's life, to their experience, the sins that they've committed, to God's faithfulness to them in the midst of their sin. And one is very specific to the experience of all Christians. And so writing a song, or looking for songs that that every average person identifies with, doesn't mean that the songs lose their like richness or their value. But it means that they go deep in what is true about all Christians. And so that's what we're aiming for. Like, those are the kinds of songs that we're looking for. And we also want to look for songs that are accessible in that the average person can sing it. Every week I lead, want to remember that not everybody in the church is a musician, but everybody in the church is a singer. And what I mean by that is not because like beautiful sounds come out of the mouths of every person, but because worship flows from the heart. And therefore, all Christians are created, recreated, commanded, and compelled to sing, whether they think that they're good singers or not. And everybody needs to be able to sing the songs that we sing corporately on a Sunday, right? If they're too musically complex, then they aren't fit for congregational worship. Okay, last one. This is the longest one, but I'm just going to condense it. A good congregational worship song is vertical and horizontal. And by vertical, I mean it both incorporates the Christian's personal relationship with God, but it also incorporates the Christian's communal relationship with the people of God. And so the reason why I kind of made a big deal about the definition of the church and how understanding the church shapes our singing is because, in my opinion, the greatest cultural threat to the American church is individualism. And I wish I had years to talk about what that means. But specifically, what I see in corporate singing is, or how that's affected individualism, how individualism has affected corporate singing, is people come into Sunday mornings with the expectation that I need to get something out of worship, that it's about me getting something from worship. And our mindset about like practice in music has shifted from like choral singing and congregational singing toward like a leader and a team on stage. People think about, there's so many things that I want to say here. People think that like worship or individualism teaches people to say worship is just about me and God, right? It's about my heart and giving praise to just God. And it leads people to evaluate the church by asking, like, what can I get out of church? Or how does this church serve my needs? Or does this music fit my preferences? Things like that. And the reason that this is a threat, is because individualism is antithetical to the corporate identity of the church. You can't be thinking, what can I get out of church, when the church is necessarily supposed to be corporate in nature. Individualism has introduced the idea that Christians can live and worship God and survive on their own without the church. It teaches people lots of bad things about how to participate in the life of the church. And so my point is that a good song keeps in mind that the individual Christian does have a personal relationship with God, but that relationship is personal and not private. That relationship is personal and not private. The Christian life is designed to always function in connection to the local body of believers for the sake of the worship of God and not self. And that's exactly why we call it corporate worship, right? And so that doesn't mean that songs are disconnected from real life, and it doesn't mean that you shouldn't like feel stuff during musical worship, but it does mean that the direction of our worship must first be vertical, away from ourselves toward God, and secondarily, there has to be a corporate component to our musical worship. So we sing together for each other's edification, for each other's encouragement. And so just like an application there is like, don't be afraid to look at people during musical worship, because you're singing together as a body. And don't close your eyes during musical worship, because you're missing out on the corporate nature of singing together as a church. Also, a great application of this is to like listen to other people sing. And sometimes that makes other people uncomfortable because they're idolatrous, but you should be able to enjoy the fact that you sing together as the people of God. No matter if you think that your voice or other people's voices are beautiful. Every person in that room, Lord willing, is a redeemed saint who is going to be singing for all of eternity in heaven with you. And you get to experience all the joys and the fullness of life in Christ, like now with the people in your church, with these people in the room, as you sing together in our corporate worship services. So we should sing songs that are encouraging, that encourage and enable the secondary horizontal aspect of worship in the same way that we sing with a vertical aspect. Okay, so those are the six aspects of a good worship song. It's not just those. There are lots of other things that I could have put in this list. I had like 30 different specific things that I wanted to talk about, but I thought those were the six most prominent ones. And just to really quickly cover these things, there's like different paradigms that I use for evaluating whether or not a song is good. And so my favorite one that I first encountered before I made my own was by Stephen Vicky Cook, and it's five characteristics of a well-written congregational song, and they call it Smack You, because they want the worship songs to smack you into worship. I don't know. There's some joke there, but that's how you remember it, Smack You. So first, it's skillfully written. There's an emphasis on the message and content. It's accessible, it's creative, and it's universal. So those are the five characteristics that they're looking for in congregational songs, and kind of serves as an evaluation grid for them as they think about what songs are good. But I also want to give you my evaluation grid. And this is the one that we use at church when we're thinking through new songs that we're going to sing on a Sunday. So I don't have it on the slide, but I'm just going to pull it up real quick so that you can see it. And I'll just walk through this like in 2 minutes so that you can get to lunch. I don't want to keep you. If I can find it. Look at all my tabs. Where is it? See, this is my problem. There it is.
You should go to Keith's class.
Yeah, seriously. Dang, call out. Thank you. Okay. And these are also in your notes. So this is my evaluation document. So for example, I have all these songs that I'm currently evaluating. A lot of song grades. Like all these songs that I'm currently evaluating. And so what I'll do is I do a lyric evaluation. An evaluation of the lyrics, evaluation of the melody, an evaluation of the harmony of the song, an evaluation of the gap that it fills, an evaluation of the writer. And then I place it on the scale, which is called, or it's from Bob Coughlin. It's must sing, could sing, personal use, and don't sing. So must sing are the songs that we just have to because they're so good in benefiting the church. Could sing are the songs that are still free from theological error but aren't as good as others in the various ways or areas that we evaluate things on. And then personal use are the songs that maybe do have confusing lyrics that aren't super clear that we shouldn't use in a congregational setting but still could be beneficial for you just as a Christian privately. And then there's the songs that that we shouldn't sing because they have some sort of errant lyrics, they teach false doctrine, they are self-focused, invent, things like that. So, for example, what's the most recent one that I did? I'm currently evaluating a song called The Cup Was Not Removed by Justin Tweedo. And so what I'll do is I'll go through and like read each lyric and like find or look to the scriptures to see if it's scriptural. Sometimes songwriters will also give like explanations of their songs too, so they'll give you the scripture references as well. So I'll walk through and like evaluate all the different, or like look for different scripture passages and think through the theology of the song and just make sure that every lyric is true about God and is beneficial for godliness or for believing and thinking and loving right things about God. And so I'll do that for like for all these different songs, for example, this one. This is Sovereign God. So I did this one before we introduced Sovereign God, and so I like walked through each lyric and like looked for scripture references and made sure everything was true and clear and helpful, beneficial for people's godliness. Okay, and so that's what I'm doing for like all these different songs, so that we can make sure that we are singing good songs in our church, so that we can make sure that we're teaching you right things about God. So that we can make sure that you are enjoying the truth of God's word as it dwells in you richly through the songs that we sing. So I hope that's encouraging for you, that we're not just like throwing songs at you and being like, here's a new song we listened to on Friday last night, and we're going to sing it because it's fun, or we're going to sing it because it sounds good, or we're going to sing it because it comes from our favorite writer or whatnot. But we're doing it because we want you to see and savor Jesus Christ. And that's our hope for you, that as you think about the songs that you're listening to and think about the songs that you're enjoying in your corporate worship settings, that you would get to see and savor Jesus Christ in all that you sing as the body of Christ. So that's it. Thank you so much, everyone, for coming. My applications, I'll just put up here if you want to take a picture of it. It's literally just this. Oh, not play from start. Okay. I'm incompetent. You can just look at it there. So those are just some simple applications for you as you go. But I hope it was encouraging for you to hear about all this, and there's much more that I wish I could talk about. But I also hope that some of y'all are coming to part two tomorrow on how to write good worship songs for local church, which is my workshop tomorrow. So I hope to see you there. But if not, thank you everyone so much for coming. I hope this is a benefit for you. Let me pray us out really quickly, and then I'll send you off to lunch. God, we thank you so much for songwriters who have been writing good songs for us to enjoy in our corporate worship settings. We praise you even more so that we have the perfect revelation of your word and that we get to see your glory in the face of your son, Jesus Christ. We love him and we want to live our lives as acts of worship, spiritual worship, laying our lives down as sacrifices for him because he deserves it. He saved us. He has given us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He has promised us eternity with you. He is changing us, transforming us into his likeness until we reach that final day. So we have so much hope. And God, I do ask that our church would be characterized by faithfulness in worship, by singing songs that are full of truth and that are so beautiful, that encourage our singing, encourage our love for you in our hearts, that we might honor you in every area of life unto the great end of the praise of your glorious grace. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. See you at lunch.